delighted that you have an interest in spiritual things, and we hope that you will be encouraged and edified by our study of the Word of God this morning. It's good to see a number here who have been sick or traveling, to have many back in our midst. We do have a college student this morning, and it's good to see one here, and we know that many others will be getting in later this week. Because of hardened hearts and sin, God crushed his people in his righteous indignation. Babylon is the enemy, and they come in and they wipe out the people of Israel, destroying the city of Jerusalem and burning the temple where God once dwelt to the ground. In the book of Jeremiah, in the books that record the Babylonian captivity and the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, famine, the sword, fire, and captivity are some of the highlights of that encounter. Lamentations 2 and verse 13, it says, "How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you, that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread as wide as the sea. Who can heal you?" Judah, as we see through the latter prophets, is dashed to pieces by the Babylonians, and the survivors are taken into exile, just as Isaiah chapter 39 prophesied would happen. Yet a century before that, God gave his people hope in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, we know that the chapter before, in Isaiah 39, is a chapter that foreshadows the Babylonian captivity and the destruction that would come about the people of God because of their sin and because of their hard hearts. But yet chapter 40 is a chapter that is written of comfort to the people that will soon be in hard and difficult times. It's a chapter of comfort. We read that in the first two verses, Isaiah 40. And go ahead and place a marker here. This will be our main text this morning. Isaiah 40, in the first two verses, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And God promised that his people hope, if they would just trust in him, that comfort would soon be on the horizon, that better days would come, no matter how dark the present situation may be. You know, if I were to ask you which chapter in the entire Bible shows us the best picture of the glory of God, which chapter would you say that is? Maybe we're trying to think of a psalm that best highlights God and all of his power and all of his greatness. But if you're unsure of an answer, I hope that this is one that you can remember, and that is Isaiah chapter 40. And this is what we're going to be talking about this morning, how it describes the incomparable greatness of God. In the hope that God provides, this is what we will be discussing. And I have to admit, this is a difficult sermon to preach. Not like the first Sunday morning of every month when we started the series last week of sermons we don't like to hear. No, not because it's a hard message, but it's one that's difficult as a preacher to get up and proclaim the Word of God in a chapter that talks about the glory and power of God. I hope that I can do this chapter justice as we will see what a great God we serve. But in Isaiah chapter 40, the year is roughly 700 BC. And we know that the Babylonians don't overtake the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem until 585 BC. So Isaiah chapter 40 is written 115 years in advance. And yet what Isaiah is doing is trying to write to the people beforehand a letter of comfort. And really that's what Isaiah chapter 40 is, writing to people in the future, trying to let them know that it's going to be okay, because he knows from his inspired hand and from God that they are going to need comfort, that they are going to need hope, reasons to trust in God, because as we talked about, bad things are going to happen to the city of Jerusalem and to the people of God. And Isaiah knows what's going to be going through their mind. As Isaiah 40 and verse 27 tells us, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" And despite these people hearing stories about the faithfulness of God and how God has the power to save, they're one day soon, very soon, the people of God are going to find themselves in a situation where God's not there, where it seems like God is not there to rescue them, and they are going to doubt. They are going to have dark times and wonder, where's God at? Is He able to save us? And God, in all of His infinite wisdom, has Isaiah write over 100 years beforehand a message that will give them hope, a message that will give them comfort, saying that, hey, God's going to be able to rescue you. Why? Because God is incomparable. He has no equal. In verse 5 of Isaiah 40, it says, "And the glory of God shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is from the mouth of the Lord, so you need to listen up. It is sure. It is going to happen. Verse 9, Isaiah tells the people, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Have you forgotten who Yahweh is? Have you forgotten how powerful the Lord is? Behold your God. He's going to care for you, and He is going to deliver His people. As the song we just said, the Lord is pictured as the shepherd in verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young." God is going to lead His people home. And although the people soon will ask, "Is God able to deliver us? Is God able to bring us back?" The answer is yes. God is surely able. Because God is incomparable. And really, the first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40 are setting up this chapter. Setting up the people to realize that they can trust in God. That God's going to lead them back. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He's not going to just say, "God's going to lead you back and believe it." He's going to show them why you should trust in this God. Why this God is viewed as incomparable and there is no other like Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he will go through a series of almost rhetorical questions, asking this question: to whom will you compare God? To whom will you compare God? And Isaiah is going to attempt to try and compare God to other objects or other things in a sense. And we will see just how incomparable God is. In the first is in verses 12 through 14, it's, will you compare God to His creation? Kind of an ironic statement in itself. Are you going to try and compare God to the things that He's created? Isaiah 40. Hopefully your Bibles are open there. Isaiah 40. Let's read verses 12 through 14. This is what it says. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? And who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding?" You know, the Mississippi River, the mighty Mississippi as we sometimes call it, pours 6 million gallons of water into the Gulf of Mexico every day. No, I didn't get that right. Not every day. Not every hour, not every minute, but every second. 6 million gallons of water go flowing into the Gulf of Mexico. And yet this same God who measured all the waters in the earth, in the cupping, in the hollow of His hand. How mighty of a God do we serve? Now, I was curious how much water there was on earth, and I'm not sure if this is a very close answer to that. I found it on several websites, so we'll go with it's reasonable if you can. But it says there are 326 million trillion gallons of water on earth. That's 326 followed by 18 zeros after it. So that's a lot of water. But God measured all that in the hollow of His hand. You know, how can one begin to compare God to His creation when He is the creator of it? Or have you ever wondered how much a mountain weighs? I've always wondered that. How much does Mount Everest weigh? Scientists wonder that too. No one knows. I couldn't even find any answers online No one can even begin to know the weight of a mountain. There's no way to get a scale underneath that and weigh a mountain. It's kind of a humorous thought to imagine someone trying to weigh a mountain. But you know, pharmacists use a balance to measure exact and small amounts of medicine, and that's the exact image and the symbolism that we see from this passage is describing God measuring some of the largest creations our eyes will ever behold. It's that image that exalts the greatness of God and staggers our imagination when it says, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. This is our mighty God. This is our all-powerful God. And must God call us to the test like Job and undo us with questions that are yet to be answered? Or verse 13, when it says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? A passage, you may have a footnote in your Bible, is quoted by Paul in Romans 11 and verse 34, where Paul, in that passage as well, is showing the incomparable mind of God. That no one has ever counseled God's decision or revised the plans that God has made. God is all-knowing and there's nothing he can be taught. Job 21 and verse 22 says, will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? Every scientific discovery that we find today merely thinks God's thoughts after him. There's nothing new on the sun. It's God's creation. He's over it all. So what good would it do to compare God to his creation? He's above that. And so Isaiah continues in the text. Will you compare God to the nations and the rulers of men? Since we can't find an equal with God's creation, let's try the rulers of men and the nations of men. I think we can all tell where this one's going to go. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 15, it says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. No, when I say the sword of Babylon, is that something that strikes dread into your heart and fills you with fear? Probably not. But to the captives who were in exile 100 years in the future when Isaiah is writing this, they would have been very fearful about the sword of Babylon. But for you, maybe it's what we're scared of today is the thought of an attack from ISIS. A repeat of 9/11 occurring. Or an assault from the Russians on U.S. soil. Whatever it may be. But what we see is that it's not going to faze God. These nations that we get so worked up about. America. What do we need to remember about these strong and mighty nations? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. You ain't seen nothing yet. God is over all the nations. I mean, imagine many of you have probably gone to Publix and bought deli meat from their deli department. And you say you want a half pound of some honey ham. And so they cut you the honey ham. And before they put it on the scale, you say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Dust the scale off. Let's make sure we get all the dust off. What's that person going to do? They're going to say, seriously? Been using this all day? There's no dust on it. And as weighty as dust is, that's how God compares these nations. They're nothing before God. Again, they are, as it says in the second part of verse 15, are counted as the dust on the scales. They're nothing before God. Lebanon, in verse 16, who was known for its great cedar trees, the best trees of any at that time, everyone would travel great distances to get these great cedar trees from Lebanon, but the best of the best would not even suffice for God. It wouldn't be worth it. Let's continue down. Drop down to verse 21. It says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and a tempest carries them off like stubble. These nations and the men who rule them, God sees them as grasshoppers, just a tiny thing that he can write off. God, who raised up the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and men like Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh and Cyrus and so on. The same God who raised these nations up and these rulers up and made them powerful is the same God who took them and put them off to the side notes of history. If you were to go down the street and ask individuals and say, hey, do you know who Pharaoh Necho is? They're probably going to say, who? But if you were to go up to someone and say, who is Jesus Christ? They're going to know who that is. It's because God is in control. God is all powerful. These past leaders may be powerful, but they are not like the all-powerful God. Will you compare God to the nations and the rulers of men? Nope. What about this? And you can see Isaiah's humor almost, mocking the people for what they're trying to compare God to, trying to let them see the greatness of God. Will you compare God to idols? Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 18 through 20, it says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that it will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So what likeness are you going to compare with God? An idol? Seriously? That's how we're going to try and compare God, and yet that's exactly what the people have done. God is the living I am, imparting life to the universe. And yet in foolish arrogance, man has carved out his own concept of who God is, in the form of an idol with metal or with wood or with gold or silver, substances that man on his own cannot even make. Making an image that can't move, is that who God is? Man compares God to an it, something that we inquire about, that we read of, or as in a simple object, and what a slap in the face that is to God. He is a living God. Long before God ever crossed human minds as being real, God already knew us. God knew us intimately before we ever breathed life on this earth. We could go to Psalm 139 or Jeremiah 1 and verse 5 that shows before we existed, God knew us. And no man-made philosophy today can ever show us or teach us the level of and the depth of who God is or what he values or what God is currently doing. And that is why every man-made philosophy today is so useless. These man-made philosophies end with either two things. One, they end with people not acknowledging God as the supreme ruler. Or they oftentimes end with man just, just retelling what we think God is. We have the Word of God. We don't need these man-made philosophies trying to tell us who God is or creating God in the image of an idol. That's not how we're supposed to think about God. Acts 17 and verse 29 says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Where Isaiah 46, a few chapters over, verses 5 and 6, it says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare with me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and the weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship it. So many more passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah we could look at that show us the folly of idolatry. And if we think that we can compare God to an idol that is made by man, that doesn't move, that just sits up on a pedestal, that men fall down and worship, then we have no idea who God is. He is living, He is powerful, and there is no God like Him. And that's Isaiah's point. If you look at the text we've covered mostly 12 through 26. And Isaiah's leading up to his main point that God is incomparable. You can't compare Him to His creation. You can't compare Him to the rulers of men or these nations. And you can't compare Him to an idol. Because God is incomparable. Verses 25 through 26 of Isaiah 40. Verse 25, it says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One." There is no one that can compare with God. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Lift up your eyes and see. Just look at who God is and all that he has done, and then you will know. You will know that he is incomparable. And with God, there is such glorious, great and glorious assurance. Even if the people failed to see that, a verse we've already looked at, Isaiah 40 and verse 27, when it says, "Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God?" Isaiah calls out the people who are going to be thinking like this, who are saying that God has forgotten about me, that God has abandoned me, that God does not care for me. As he's just been showing everything up to this point in the chapter, look at what all God can do. God is capable of so much. He's incomparable. He's overall. He's created everything. Can God too not deliver you? Wake up. Stop thinking like that. You know, unless we think like that today, that God has forgotten about us, that God does not care about me, we need to remember that God does. And there's a forever reminder about that in Romans 8 and verse 32. That the cross of Jesus Christ forever says that God cares. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus is our assurance today. Romans 8 and verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The darkest days we may experience can never wipe away the love that God showed for us and the love that He has for us in sending His Son to die for each and every one of us. With God, there is great and glorious assurance. But imagine thinking that God had abandoned you. Imagine that your home is destroyed. Your friends and very possibly your family has been killed in front of you. You're in a foreign land and you have no hope in the future. Don't you think it'd be easy to think that maybe God had abandoned you? To be in need of comfort? And Isaiah knows that, and so he writes to the people and he gives them comfort. Something that they can trust in. Something that they can have hope in. Something that they can have assurance in. And that's how he ends the chapter in Isaiah 40. Verses 28 through 31, where the scripture reading was read this morning by Brother Jerry in the announcements, he said, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so when the enemies seem to be powerful, know that God is all powerful. Or when loved ones that we know battle cancer, or we're fearful and we begin to faint with fatigue over them, know that God faints not. Or when we think like Jeremiah or Isaiah, and we fail to produce results, and we grow weary of trying to teach and convert others, know that God never wearies or gives up on us, that He will renew us with His strength. Or when we grow weak and lose strength and we cry out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, how long?" that the Lord tells us to wait. Wait on me. Teach me, Lord, to wait. Because there is hope in waiting for the Lord. And very, very quickly, there are many messages of hope that we see in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 ends where it began, with a message of comfort and a message of hope. Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 2, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." And then the final verse of the chapter ends on a similar note. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And what Isaiah has been showing us all throughout Isaiah chapter 40 is that this almighty and incomparable God, if you put your trust in Him, you put your faith in Him, that you can have hope. That He's going to be there for you. And that it's going to work out in the end. So I want us to end very quickly by looking at a few points about hope from Isaiah 40. And the first is that hope always looks forward. You know, there's no such thing as a backward hope. But true hope is something for which we must wait. When you're a senior in college, and you're thinking about finishing that, you're not looking back to the days when you were a freshman and had to put in all those hours of grunt work. No. You're looking to the final semester when you can receive that diploma and look forward to what the future lays for you after that. And the same is true for us as Christians. We don't look back to the struggles and the hardships that we had at the beginning and all the years in front of us. No, we look forward to the end. We look forward to the hope of heaven. Hope relieves the mind of reality because of its other world focus. What that means for us as Christians is this world will tear us down if we allow it to. If our hope is only on temporal things and everything of this world, it's not going to be worth much for you. But when our hope is placed in that which is greater, that which is heaven, that which is eternal, we're not going to be disappointed. We're always going to be looking forward. And so, brethren, if we want to go to heaven, simply we need to think about heaven more. We need to have a mind for eternity and where we are going to be. Being in the dwelling place of God where there are no tears, no pain, and no sorrow. That's what hope longs for. And that's why we look forward. Second, know that our ultimate hope is based on God. God works in His way and in His good time. He makes His own choices, and He does not need to explain to us why He makes those choices. And for some of us, we may struggle with that, but we need to be okay with that as well. But here we see there's a balance of hope and faith. That a confident trust and a hope are always connected. If we have no faith, we have no hope. But if we have faith in God, we can have assurance and hope of our secure future. And thank God that our hope is not placed in man. Because if you haven't noticed, humans and people and loved ones, those we think very highly of, they let us down. But God does not. And that's why our hope is placed in Him. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. The passage we talked about in class this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read verses 17 through 20. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 17, it says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Verse 19, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A passage that reminds us that our hope cometh from above. That this hope that we have is an anchor for our soul, and our hope is placed in Jesus and through his Father God. And lastly, hope keeps us going. It keeps us moving on. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. With hope, the way becomes clearer, and the present circumstances become easier because of the hope, because of the strength that we can have due to the hope in our lives. Hope is something that energizes and motivates us. It keeps us away from any thoughts of quitting. Hebrews 12 gives us some more insight on this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, it says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking to Jesus. Really, that's what hope is all about. Keeping our eyes on him, keeping our eyes on the cross, keeping our eyes on the home of heaven. When we keep those things, those items at the forefront of our mind, that's going to help us keep moving. Help get us through the difficult times and the temptations that may come our way. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah sees the people of God in Babylonian captivity. And he speaks to them to relieve their fears and comfort them in their distress by saying, "They shall mount up with wings like eagles." And what comfort, hope, and assurance that must have been for them, coming from the mouth of the Lord. And for us, although difficult days may come, although the future may bring obstacles for us that we just struggle to get over, we need to remember the words of Isaiah 40. Remember that what we must do is wait on the Lord, and he shall renew our strength. Remember the glorious greatness and the incomparable greatness of our Lord. Isaiah 40, and we'll end by reading these verses one more time. Isaiah 40 and verse 28, it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." When we are worn out of this life, and we lay our heads down to breathe our last, our thoughts will not be of victory, be not of defeat, but will be of victory. In the resurrection, when we truly mount up with wings like eagles, we will run and not be weary. We will walk and not faint. And so teach us, Lord, to wait. Teach me, Lord, to wait. This is the glorious hope and assurance of the Lord that we all long for, and the hope that can keep us going in our lives, even though the times may be difficult. God is so great, and there is none like him. And I hope that if nothing else, we take away that message from Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. I know we went over a lot of verses this morning, several of which were not on the PowerPoint behind me. That was to keep us focused on Isaiah chapter 40. If you would like some more of those verses that we covered, speak to me afterwards and I would be happy to get you those verses. But another way that our God is so great is that he has prepared salvation for those who are willing to follow him. And that he sent his only son to die on the cross, that those who believe in him may be saved and have a chance at eternal life. Believing is not all that is required of us, though. Believing in him means that we have a trust in him, that we're going to follow and do all that he tells us to do. means that we have to repent of the old man of sin, put it to death, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If we can assist anyone with that here this morning, don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.